Well, let's pray before we look into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and ask that you would work through the power of your Word. Just as you spoke your Word, the universe came into existence. And Christ, by his power and his Word, upholds the universe by the word of his power. We pray that you would powerfully work in our hearts and minds this morning. Help us to understand your truth. Help us to believe it and to rejoice in it today, that each heart would leave here filled with gratitude to such a great God who has given such a great gift to such unworthy sinners as us. Help us, O Lord, through the Holy Spirit, we pray. May your word accomplish that for which you sent it in each one of our hearts and lives this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Well, this weekend, there are people all over our country that are talking about giving thanks in some way. Some are celebrating using many different traditions that they have for years. They will give thanks for various things that they have received in their life in some way, shape, or form. Health, jobs, family, food, finances, other things. And yet as we come together as Christians, as those who have come to understand the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it that actually is the foundation of our thankfulness? What reason do we have for giving thanks not only in this life but in all eternity to God for what he has given to us? And so I wish to set before us this morning the great foundation of the Christian's thanksgiving. And in doing so, I want us to consider this morning what some have termed the most well-known verse in the Bible. Luther called John 3:16 the heart of the Bible, or the gospel in miniature. It is a verse that is so simple that a child can understand it, and yet if all of the cherubim, seraphim, angels in heaven pooled all their intellect and their understanding together, they could not begin to plumb the depths of the truth that is in this verse. Someone has called John 3:16 an ocean of truth in a drop of language. All that has been said about it in the more than 1,900 years since it has been penned really has only, even though you could take all of that was said and build libraries around it, there's been so much said about this verse if you put all the sermons and all the commentaries together. And yet I believe that in all eternity we will find that we have only begun to plumb its depths and its riches. For here in our text we have before us the grand fuel, if you will, that fuels the fire of Christian thanksgiving. And so this morning, I hope to stoke your fire, if you are a Christian, for your reason for thanks to God. And for those who may not yet have come to understand the truth of the gospel, that they would see this great giver, this God who has given such a great gift, and that they would come to know and believe and understand its truth and trust in the one who was given for our salvation. And so I want us then, as we look at John 3:16, to notice first how the text begins. It begins by revealing to us the greatest giver. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." Here is the greatest giver, the preeminent giver, the principal provider. It is God who gave. The Bible commences right at the beginning. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In other words, this didn't come about by a random act of chance. There was someone who created it all, and everything that we see and everything that we enjoy, everything that we benefit, comes from the hand of God. He made it all, and he gives it to all for our enjoyment and our benefit and our pleasure. James 1 reminds us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down to us from the Father of the heavenly lights, in whom there is no shadow due to change. Do you realize that everything good that you have enjoyed in your life and will enjoy today and for weeks to come has come down to us from God Himself, a gracious gift from Him? The Apostle Paul, when he was on Mars Hill in Athens, he was speaking there to people who were unbelievers, who did not know, and to the philosophers and others, and he began his message this way. He began to speak, and he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it does not live in temples built by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." In other words, we don't worship God because God is needy, because he needs anything from us. The Apostle Paul says, as a matter of fact, he doesn't need anything since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything else. God is the great giver, your life, your breath, and everything else given from his hand. And the Christian who has come to know and to understand and to meditate on this great truth of God, this great and bountiful giver, should be the most thankful person on the face of the earth. For we know where all good things come from. Many people suppress this truth. Many people claim not to know, and so they don't give thanks to God. And yet the Christian who knows from where all blessings flow definitely has reason to give thanks to God every moment of every day, who gives them life and breath and everything else. He is the great fountainhead, the great benefactor. He has given us all things for our delight and enjoyment to use. And it's amazing how God has given us exceedingly and abundantly more than just our temporal blessings. Think about this. If God had merely given us temporary blessings, earthly blessings, we would have no reason to complain to him at all, for we do not even deserve all of the good earthly blessings that we have enjoyed. We didn't earn them, we didn't merit them, and yet all of these earthly pleasures are but fleeting. Many people will be thankful for things today that will be gone tomorrow. They will rust, they will be eaten by moths, they will deteriorate. Our great technology that one day is our great joy and thanksgiving, tomorrow is obsolete, and many things that we enjoy this month will perish in the next. And we too, who enjoy these things, are only here for a brief time. So many people put their stock in life in the temporary blessings that are given to them by the hand of God, even though they don't acknowledge him. The Bible says that our life is a mist. It is a vapor that is here for a little while, and then tomorrow it is gone. And what will become of all these things that the man apart from God enjoys and is thankful for today? The Bible says, what does it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? What would it profit us if we enjoyed the best life in Canada and we enjoyed all of this and then came to the end and our soul was plunged into a Christless eternity apart from God, under his judgment? But I want to say this morning, I praise God that he has given us far more than mere temporal blessings. These would be enough. We didn't deserve more, but God went further. God went way beyond. And before I want to look into the great gifts that God has given us for all eternity, I want to ask a question this morning. Why is it that God gives at all? What motivates him to do this? Now, you and I and those around us have very many different motivations for why we might give. Sometimes we give out of duty. For instance, you have children and they might be going to a birthday party of a nephew that all of you really don't like, and yet they don't come there empty-handed. The children out of duty will buy a gift, or you will buy a gift and they will come and give it, and ultimately they do this because it is something that is expected. It is a duty. Is that why God gives? It's his duty as God to give. That's what gods do. They give to people. Or maybe at times we give under coercion. For instance, if you have young children and they're at a friend's house and they're playing and they find one of the toys that they really like and they've been playing with it for a while and then it comes time to leave. And of course, they willingly give it back and they are ready to go. No, many times they want to keep the toy. They don't want to part with it. They clutch it. They want to keep it. And yet they are coerced to give that toy back to the one who owns it. So sometimes we give out of duty, sometimes we give out of coercion. Is that why God gives? Someone is sort of twisting his arm and he says, you know, I'm not really the kind of God that loves to give, but I'll do it anyway because I'm kind of being forced to. Or sometimes we do what is called reciprocal giving. This is the kind of giving that in many families will happen in December around the time of the 25th. Where what will happen is before that, people will make a list of names. I don't know if you do this. Many people do. And the names get pulled out and you get a name out of a hat. And then once you get the name out of the hat to give the gift to that person, you also receive with that name a price amount that you're allowed to spend and a list of the things that they want. And ultimately then, what we do is we find justification in sort of getting all the things we want because we get them from somebody else. And ultimately, we give to them what they want, and they give to us what we want, and we do this kind of reciprocal giving thing that ultimately isn't giving at all. It's really quite motivated by selfishness, and we all feel good about it because we didn't go and buy it ourselves. And this is this sort of reciprocal giving that happens. Is that why God gives? Well, no, the Bible says in Romans 11:35, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Is there anything we can give to God that somehow, therefore, he owes us something? The Bible says, no, God is not moved by these things. Well, then what is it that moved God to give? Well, it's right there in our text. It simply says, for God so loved the world that he gave. God gives out of the overflow of his heart of love, out of heartfelt affection. God gives out of his bountiful nature. God is love, and therefore God gives. All the good gifts that flow down to us come from his infinite heart of love. The hymn writer said it this way, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole if stretched from sky to sky. This is the love of God. This is what moves him to give. Now, this morning it would do us a great service if we were to confuse the love of God with mere human love, or what I would call a Hollywood version of love. This sort of squishy, sentimental kind of thing that is a scarecrow, really, of the true reality. I might epitomize Hollywood love in this way. It was love at first sight, with emphasis on the sight. In Hollywood, everybody seems to be attractive and these kind of things. There is this love at first sight, and we can assume that the person then in Hollywood who falls in love at first sight sees something attractive in the other person. Something that is worthy of love, that is desirable, that is a cause for love, if you will, to spring forth in this way. It is love at first sight. Is this why God loved us? No, how different is the love of God for humanity? His love finds its origin within itself, not in the object of his love. It's not generated by anything outside of himself, nor by anything loving in the objects of his love. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite is true, as our text indicates. I wish us to notice, thirdly, then, that this God who gives out of love gives to those who are radically unworthy. The recipients of this love are described here in our text. It says, for God so loved the world. Now, what does this word world mean? What is this in the context of John's gospel? This word, does it refer to the width or the breadth of God's love? In other words, it's referring to the great number of individuals that God loves, how many he wishes to wrap his arms around. Is that what the writer is saying here? Now, while it is true that God's love extends to a people that are as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the heavens, I do not believe that the word world in this context is to be understood this way. The breadth of the love of God will be spoken of later on in the verse. But here, I believe that the word doesn't speak so much of the breadth of God's love or how many he loves, but the depth of his love and how far he has stooped down to love that which is most unlovable. Like the hymn writer says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and it reaches to the lowest hell. It is this reaching down of God's love for the world. And speaking of God's love for the world, I believe the Spirit is speaking through John here and is referring to this world's system, if you will, or mankind corporately in rebellion against God, following after the prince of this world, the devil, the world at enmity with God. Now, you might say, well, where do you get this idea from? Why might you be saying this morning? Well, the word over and over, both in John's gospel and in 1 John, is used exactly in this way. Let's consider John 15, verse 18 and 19, if you want to turn there for a moment, a couple pages to the right. In John 15, verses 18 and 19, I believe the word there is used six times. And notice how it is used there then, John 15, beginning at verse 18. It says, if the world hates you, John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, obviously here, John is not saying that the people are not part of the great number of people in the world, that they're not on the earth, if you will. They're not of the world. They're some kind of spiritual reality and they've been taken out of the world. No, they're very much among the people of the world and living on the earth. But the world hates them, he says, because it hated me, Jesus said, before it hated you. This world that is in rebellion against God hates his son and hates those who are his, is what he's saying. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And it is this world in rebellion against God, in rebellion against Christ, in rebellion against his people that ultimately are the objects of this love of God, it says. Or John 17, 14. Jesus there in his high priestly prayer, John 17, 14 says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Or just another one, 1 John 5, 19. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's the sense, I believe, that it is being used here. This world under the power of the evil one, this world at enmity with God, hostile to God and rebellion against him. And so here, our text then is saying that God's love, it's not so much saying that God's love is so big that it embraces the whole world, but rather that God's love reaches down so far that it extends to those who are so wicked, so much in rebellion against him, those who are hostile to him. Now, if we think about this for a moment, 21st century men and women definitely do not like to think of ourselves in this way. We're not really that bad. As a matter of fact, secular self-help would tell us that what we need is more positive thinking. It is the power of positive thinking. We definitely don't want to tell our children that they've done something bad or that they're wrong. We don't want to put an X on their paper and this kind of thing because that is bad for our self-esteem. Secular psychology might say that it is our environment or it is our upbringing, it's our surroundings that have corrupted us in this way. We are not bad, it's the things that have happened to us. Now, I do not deny that our surroundings do contribute to the depth of our problem, but they are not the root of our problem. John Calvin summed up modern man this way hundreds of years ago when he said, "We imagine that God is reconciled to us because he has reckoned us worthy that he should look upon us. But Scripture everywhere extols his pure and unmingled mercy, which sets aside all merits." In other words, it wasn't the worthiness of the object or the merits of his object. Quite opposite was true. It is this world in rebellion against him that God set his love on it. And I think for too long, men and women in the West have put their heads in the sand, asserting that we are essentially good, that we are born good, and these kind of things, that we've been corrupted by our environment. And this is just basic denial of reality. It is so obviously untrue. And yet people continue to propose this kind of stuff, brilliant PhDs and others. The Bible says, though, that our problem is not our nurture, but it is our nature. Our nature that has been corrupted since the fall of mankind and Adam's rebellion against God in the garden. And all of his descendants, the Bible says, have been born with a sinful human nature, rebels against God. Ephesians 2:3, by nature we are objects deserving his wrath. Now, I want to take a look at this then and compare. This is what the Bible says, born sinful by nature, and the world says sinful by nurture. Well, let's just consider our children for a moment, or when we were children. You know, are there things, basically children that come out of the womb and for a long, long time just do everything right? They are always cheerful, they are always good, they are always obedient and these kind of things, always thankful. Do we have to, you know, teach our kids to get angry, to rebel, to take someone else's toys, to not be thankful? We say, look, you know, our two-year-old, you're just so thankful, we have to teach you now how to not be thankful. No, this is quite the opposite is true. As a matter of fact, all children when they come out of the womb are sinful by nature. I remember I was trying to help a lady one time about 7 years ago to understand this truth. And we were speaking together and I was beginning to share how, you know, all children, if you just look at your own kids, you'll recognize that they do these things, they rebel by nature. And she kind of had this glazed over look in her eye and she kind of looked at me and she says, you know, I'd never thought about this before, but I think that my son is an angel. He's never done any of these things. He's perfectly good. And I thought, how amazing, how just put your head in the sand just to deny this truth so you don't have to deal with the reality. But the reality has been stated by someone this way, and I think it helpful. He says, the reason God made children so small is so that they wouldn't kill us. And I've said it before, the reason God made them so cute is so that we wouldn't be tempted to do the same. Now, just think about this. You take a young child or whatever that's not even remotely a year old yet or whatever, and they begin to get hungry. And if you left them for a little bit, many of them would begin to cry. But if you left them too long, they would begin to fly into a rage. And they would begin to scream and demand until you gave them what they wanted. And if they were fully formed, maybe like all of a sudden like the Incredible Hulk, they became this thing, they could easily do away with you at that moment. And it is true, you see this constantly, that we are sinful by nature. And we cannot change our own nature, nor reverse this sin nature, nor wipe it out on our own, or change our own rebellious hearts. Now, it's interesting when you think about God then. If you had a group of people, God is the creator, and everyone on earth is his creation, part of his kingdom, if you will. Now, if you were a king, and all of the people that were part of your kingdom were born rebels against you, what is it that we would do to them? Would we lavish good on them? Would we bless them? Would we take care of them? Would we love them in this way? No, I think we would be more like Martin Luther. Luther says, if I were as our Lord and these vile people were as disobedient as they now are, I would knock the world in pieces. I mean, men in power, when they're totally rebelled against and disobeyed against, just ask, you know, governing authorities and others, when people thumb their nose at them and won't obey them, There is this sense where, how dare you do this? And in many dictatorships and other places, they destroy those who disobey them. And God has far more power. This would be our natural inclination. But God didn't knock us into pieces. The Bible says that God so loved the world in rebellion against him that he gave his only son. Here is the greatest gift that's ever been given. If you could give the entire universe to one of your children, it wouldn't remotely compare to this gift of God in sending his eternal begotten son. Here is the greatest gift that was given. And why did God's love move him to send his son to this world? Well, if you read on in John 3, after verse 16, notice what it says in verse 17 and 18. It says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world." Now we'll pause here for a moment. People say, see, God is not a God of judgment. God is not a God of wrath. God does not condemn anyone. God is going to love everyone in the end, and love wins, and everyone will get into his kingdom. See, it says God didn't send his son to condemn the world. Well, not the first time. But Christ is coming again as Lord and Judge. And he will come again and bring condemnation to those. And who will he bring that condemnation to? Well, the text goes on. It says, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This was why Christ came the first time. And he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In other words, Christ didn't have to come to condemn the world, because everyone apart from him is already condemned under the judgment of God. But he came to save condemned sinners out from under the judgment of God. It's as if we were all condemned on death row. We were all awaiting the day when we would get the electric chair, or we would be lethally injected. And then the day was approaching, and when it approached, we came and we walked into the room and we looked at the chair, and instead of the chair being empty, there was one in the chair. The Lord Jesus Christ, who took the injection in our place, who was electrocuted and killed and condemned in our stead. He took the judgment that we deserve. This is why Christ came. He came into the world to be condemned himself, so that condemned sinners who would believe on him could have everlasting life with God, forgiveness of sins. Here is this gift of Christ dying in the place of undeserving sinners. Those in rebellion against him, he came to save out of their rebellion and bring them back to God. The Bible says God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't die for people that are all fixed up on their own. He dies for sinners, condemned sinners. He died for us. Now you might say, well, I'm a thinking person, and it seems that if it was the love of God that was displayed in the giving of Christ, well, how does that work? Shouldn't God have been the one to come? If God the Father loved us so much, shouldn't he have come? And shouldn't he have died and been condemned in our place? How does him giving his son demonstrate his love? Many people will say this. This was really just an act of cosmic child abuse, God giving his son in this way. God should have done it himself if he really wanted to demonstrate his love. But I want to ask you, for those of you who are parents here today, and if you've ever been sick and in the hospital, I have many times with my Crohn's disease, it's one thing for us to be sick and suffering and to go through that pain and suffering, and we kind of tough it out and we get through it. And that is one thing, but to have one of our children go through pain and suffering and hospitalization and cancer, as our daughter April did at one time, is far more difficult. There is nothing I wouldn't have done to substitute myself in her place and go through the difficulty, the suffering, and everything that she had to go through. The heart of the parent is broken in the suffering of the child. And so it is, then God gave his only son to suffer an excruciating death on the cross, to bear the judgment of God in our place. He showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. And Christ came willingly too. His love was also demonstrated at the cross. The Bible says that he gave himself up for us. Or out of Jesus' own mouth, he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. God, out of love, gave his son. Out of love, the son came to earth. Here is this costliest of gifts, the greatest giver giving the greatest gift in his eternal son, to die for those who were in rebellion against him out of love. Fifthly, I want us to see then that Christ gave himself in this way, and God gives the greatest of offers. God gives the most comprehensive offer that has ever been given. Here, the breadth of the love of God is shown. For it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now here is one of the greatest words ever uttered in the history of the world. Whoever. Who doesn't that include? It is this great good news of the gospel that God is offered and given his son for whoever. Whoever would believe in him. This good news is to be published in every corner of the earth because it is for whoever. It is this great gift extended to all mankind. Now you think about how we give. For instance, you might have an offer in a department store, and the department store will offer a gift to the first 100 customers, right? There's a limit to the offer. Or you might think of our giving at Christmas. Now, our giving at this point in time is limited. It's limited by our budget. It's limited by how we feel towards others. And so we can't have an unlimited gift giving. That doesn't happen. We have limits to this. The department store limits this, and so do we. And so sometimes we might come to think of God in this way because we are so limited in our ability to give, and yet God has unlimited ability and has given this unlimited offer to whoever. He'll never run out of goodness and grace to give, and his offer then extends with no limit. And just in case someone might have thought, well, you know, this one word, whoever, I really don't understand it, and maybe this offer is limited in some way, might doubt the far-reaching nature of it. God has splashed this kind of language all over the pages of Scripture. Just so we couldn't miss it, in Hebrews 2:9, he says, he, Christ, tasted death for every man. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And so on and so on. God gives this offer of Christ to whoever. Pastor A.T. Pearson one time tells a story in one of his sermons about a man by the name of Hunt, who as a missionary had gone to the island of Tahiti in the earlier part of the 19th century, and he went there to preach the gospel. He says, he labored there for 15 years, and they did not have a single convert. But all of the time he was there, he was translating the Bible. The island was characterized by idolatry, sensuality, ignorance, and brutality. Finally, he completed the Gospel of John, and he called together some of his friends among the islanders and the chief of the islanders, and he asked them to listen. He wanted to check his translation. And so he began reading at John 1 and verse 1, and on he went. And when he got to John 3:16, he read the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the chief stopped him, and he stepped out and said, would you read that again, please, Mr. Hunt? So he read the text again, and ah, said the chief, He says that whoever might be true for you white folks, but it's not true of us down here in these islands. The gods have no such love as that for us. Well, Mr. Hunt took the word whoever, everyone who believes, whosoever believes, and he expounded that text and showed the poor chief that the God's gospel was meant for him. And as he was expounding it, he finally reached the conclusion of it. The chief said this, "Well, if that's the case, your book shall be my book, your God shall be my God, your people shall be my people, and your heaven shall be my home." By the end of the 19th century, there were over 1 million believers in the islands of Tahiti as a result of this beginning preaching of John 3:16. And as he proclaimed, I want to proclaim to you this morning and expound the fact that God says whoever. And as the chief said, although and he was corrected, it's not just for white folks. It wasn't just for the Jews of Jesus' day as a nation. No, God calls his people to go out into the highways and byways of the world and tell people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation that his offer is extended to all. Come and believe on Christ and you will be saved. Rich people, poor people, intellectual people, and those who have mental handicaps, drug dealers and dentists, preachers and pedophiles, murderers and those who have done all manner of unrighteousness. Those who have chosen to pursue the love of money rather than the love of Christ. Those who are enslaved in perpetual sin. Those who come to church every week putting on a facade, pretending that they believe when they do not. God's offer of salvation is to whoever. And I thank God for this because all of us here this morning are included in this whoever. There is no one excluded. There's a free offer of forgiveness without distinction. It's as if God has written a check. And it is a check that has been guaranteed by God the Father. It has been signed in the blood of Christ the Son. And I want to ask you this morning, as everything is filled out, do you see your name there? Do you understand God is saying to you, come, believe on Christ and be saved, whoever. Now you might say, okay, if God has given such a great gift and he offers it to whoever, how do I come to receive this gift? Well, the text tells us this very thing. It tells us how to receive the gift. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him. Now here is something where many people get confused. And we must not be confused this morning because we live in a world. And in our world, surely what we would expect to hear after the whoever would be whoever works for this. Surely it is that God gave his son that whoever earns it by hard work, whoever merits it according to their good character, whoever measures up would receive it, whoever cleans up their act. For surely the truth is God helps those who help themselves. Is that not true? No, that is an unbiblical statement on a certain level. And you know, our whole culture has really trained us in some ways by everything that happens around us to misunderstand and miss this very point of the gospel. When you go and you want to get a bonus on the job, it's not the one who is undeserving that receives it, who just by faith receives it. No, it's the one who works for it that gets the bonus. You don't get higher grades in school by not working for it. You don't get a starting position on the basketball team by being the worst person qualified. You must earn it. And this idea of receiving salvation rather than achieving salvation has been the stumbling block of most throughout the ages. It is the foundation of all false religion at its core. And we must not misunderstand this truth at this point. We have to get our head around it. For our whole cultural experience has shaped our minds to think wrongly about this. But thank God our salvation is not based on our work and on our merit and on our earnings. God says whoever believes in him. This gift of God's Son is not offered to whoever is or whoever does. Whoever is a certain way or has done certain things. No, it is to the one who believes in Christ, in who he is and what he has done. Christ has done it. He is the one in whom our salvation is rooted. And ultimately then, how do we receive it? Well, faith is the instrument, if you will, by which we receive this gift. If I could put it this way, we have flowers in our garden in the midst of this summer heat. The flowers are there, and in order for them to have life, what they need is water. But the water is over here in the house. It's not there in the garden. How is it that these flowers can have life? The water is there, but it must be received. How can it receive it but through the hose? Or through the watering pot as we come to put it on? And it is through this means by which the water gives life. Faith doesn't save us in a sense. It is the means by which Christ and his salvation comes to those who need this life-giving water that comes through him. It is the means by which we receive the gift of God given to us in Christ. Ephesians 2:8 says it this way, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. So the text doesn't say whoever does or whoever is, but whoever believes. We're not saved by having good karma or positive energy or a certain type of feeling, nor will anyone receive this gift of salvation by a general belief in God. I believe in a higher power or a cosmic consciousness, if you will. This is not true saving faith. The Bible doesn't say whoever believes in God or a higher power. It says whoever believes in him. Jesus, the Christ, the one given by God for our salvation. Now, what does it mean then to believe in him? Well, to believe in him means more than just giving a mere mental assent or giving the nod to the truth about Jesus. I believe there was a Jesus. I believe he in some way died for some sins. Or memorizing or repeating mere facts about him. We can train a parrot to recite certain things or whatever. That's not just because he could say, Jesus died for our sins. That's not going to save anybody. The parrot is not saved by parroting some of these things. This is not the case. Not at all. The Bible speaks of believing in him, or I might say believing into him, entrusting ourselves to him. Well, what might be the distinction? Well, there is a story told by Dr. Lewis Johnson, and he tells of a skeptical physician who had a patient of his who was a Christian, and he said to this patient, you know, I could never understand saving faith. I believe in God, and I suppose I believe in Jesus Christ, and I'm not conscious of any doubts. I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and I believe in the Bible. But he says, and yet I'm not saved. What's the matter with me? The Christian patient said this, well, a day or two ago, I believed in you. I believed that you were a skillful physician. I believed that you could possibly prescribe something for me and help bring me healing. But then a few days, just recently, I discovered I was really sick, and so I came to you and I put myself in your hands to be healed. In other words, I came to you. I trusted you. He said, for a time now, I've been taking some mysterious stuff out of a bottle. I don't know what it is. I don't understand it, but I'm trusting you. Here's this trust, this belief, this faith in Christ, who God has given, believing that God in Christ has brought salvation to the world in his death and in his resurrection and offers it to whoever would believe in him. To trust in him that he died for your sins, that he bore them on the cross, that they have been punished in him, that the work has been finished, and ultimately then he is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's our only hope of being made right with God and receiving eternal life. Jesus Christ is not just an idea, but a person, and a person who loves to save. He can save you even this morning. Come to him. Ask him to wipe your slate clean. Believe in what he has done on your behalf. He alone can save a man or woman. Through him alone does salvation come. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Have you believed on him? Have you trusted him? God cannot lie. God's word cannot prove false. And he has said that he gives salvation to those who believe in Christ. Will you believe him this morning? And finally, as we come to the end, I want us to see finally the eternal fruit of receiving this gift. This is not just something to give us temporary pleasure, but it is a gift that keeps on giving on into eternity. It is a gift that not only delivers us from impending judgment, but gives us the gift of everlasting life. Notice what our text says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, and here it is, should not perish. There's the negative, but have eternal life. Have you ever been offered such a gift as this? Eternal life. Not temporal things, but everlasting life with him. Eternal life, lived in the presence of God who is the great giver, where he will lavish on us his kindness and his generosity and his goodness for all eternity. So many people today are exchanging temporary pleasure and exchanging that and enjoying that and pursuing that, when here is a gift that God gives that will give for all eternity life forever with him. A changed life now and a changed eternity forever, given as a free gift of grace to those who haven't earned it, who did not deserve it, but ultimately whom Christ came to save, who would believe on him. Here is the great gift of God for which the Christian gives thanks. Here is the thanks for all our, the foundation for all our thanksgiving. So many today will go through this day and not honor God and not give thanks to him. But surely after hearing of such a great giver and such a great gift, we have infinite reasons to give thanks to God today for his indescribable gift of Christ. You know, so many today, God has given them in our city a home to live in for which he deserves to be thanked. So many today have been given health. We've been blessed with a homeland where, for the most part, we've enjoyed great blessing and freedom for so long. Many today will enjoy family and friends, all given by the hand of God. And yet there is a day when all of these things are fleeting and will pass away. Our homes may burn to the ground someday, as many this summer found out. Our health, how easily it can end, and our life can be over in a brief moment. Our country, the home of freedom, God keep our land glorious and free, can be free this year and can be under utter tyranny by next year. We've enjoyed these things, but they are temporary, they are fleeting. Our life is a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And yet for those who have received Christ, we have received eternal life. Eternal life. We will be given an eternal home that Christ is now preparing for those who love him. We will be given everlasting health. He has promised us a resurrection body in which we will never sorrow or suffer again. We have been promised a homeland which will be filled, the streets paved with gold, a land flowing with milk and honey, in which there will be only righteousness and goodness for all eternity, far better than this earthly one. We've been promised that we will be part of a family from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, adopted into the family of God and given an everlasting inheritance by our Father that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that is kept in heaven for those who have come to Christ. Ultimately, we have been given and offered this free gift of salvation. This gift that along with this gift of Christ comes all these other things and so much more. we will have an opportunity to spend eternity with a God that so loved us when we were in rebellion against him. How much more will he demonstrate his love now that he has adopted us into his family as his children? Brothers and sisters, we have every reason to give thanks this morning for such a great giver who gave out of such a heart of love for such unworthy recipients as us the costliest gift of his Son and offered salvation to the lot of us, whoever, who gave his Holy Spirit to help us to come to believe in him, that we might have confidence that on the day when Christ returns again, we will not be judged and perish, but will be given everlasting life. What a gift, what a God, what a reason for giving thanks. Let's pray to him. Heavenly Father, how can we ever give enough thanks to you for what you have done for us in giving Christ? We will spend all eternity singing our songs of thanksgiving and praise and adoration to you, and we will, as we continue to learn more and more of your goodness and your grace, we will have even more reasons to give thanks to you. And Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning, that each of us, as we have encountered this great truth again, this ocean of truth in a drop of language, that we would have come to understand again the great news of the gospel, that it would bring us out into another week with hearts filled with joy and thanksgiving. For what can separate us from the love of this Christ? Can hardship and tribulation and difficulty and trial and struggle, can danger or sword or death separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? The answer is no. You have given us a gift that will go on into eternity and will never perish, spoil, or fade, but will get brighter and brighter as the generations go on. Father, we pray that there would not be any here this morning who would not open their hands in faith and receive this gift of Christ. May your Spirit work in our hearts and minds. Help us to understand and to truly believe. We thank you that we have reason this morning to come here and to think about something so great and a giver so loving as you. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.